I'm going to give you five reasons why we must reject infant baptism. Five reasons, says Dr. MacArthur. Here's the first one, and this would be enough. Infant baptism is not in the scripture. Infant baptism is not in the scripture. Scripture nowhere advocates or records any such thing as the baptism of an infant. It's therefore impossible to support infant baptism from the Bible. It's not in the Bible. There's not an incident of it. There's not a mandate. There's not a call for it. There's not a description of it. It doesn't appear. Dr. MacArthur, are you sure about that? Are you 100% sure that there is not one reference to infant baptism in the New Testament? Really, it's not in the Bible? It categorically does not appear? Well, I have some bad news for Baptists who think Dr. MacArthur is correct in his assertion. If you want to know why, stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
Baptism is not in the Bible. It's not in there. You just can't find it. Yeah, this is what all the Baptists say, and they beat that slogan like a dead horse. Let me tell you what Dr. MacArthur means and Baptists by extension mean when they make that point and when they beat that drum. Infant and baptism are not used in connection with each other. The words don't appear in conjunction in the New Testament. That's exactly what they're saying, because they're not saying, because they can't do it. They cannot prove that infant baptism didn't happen in the New Testament. They cannot prove that the apostles didn't baptize an infant. They cannot do that. So when you hear all this pumped up, loud rhetoric about infant baptism just isn't in the Bible, what they mean is these words are not used together anywhere in the Bible. Now, that's an important distinction to make. There is a vast difference between the words infant and baptism not being used in conjunction in the New Testament scripture. There's a vast difference between saying that and then proving the point that infant baptism is not in the scripture. Just chew on that distinction for a moment while I make some introductions here. Joining us today for our discussion on Dr. MacArthur's sermon, Is Infant Baptism Biblical? Is Reverend Moses Janbazian from Pasadena United Reformed Church, Reverend Adam Kalustian from Ontario United Reformed Church, and I'm Pastor John Sautel, a pastor of All Saints Reformed Church in Brea. I just got to hit this one more time. This is not a parachurch ministry, by the way. For those of you who still kind of think that it is, it's not. This radio broadcast is under the authority of All Saints Reformed Church in Brea, where I'm a pastor. The elders of that church oversee the things that are said here. So this is not a parachurch ministry. Hope I made that clear. Also, I just want to thank you for joining in on the discussion, a very important debate that we're having here about infant baptism. You can probably tell that emotions run kind of hot when we discuss what people might say are sensitive issues such as these. And a lot of times what happens is people say, oh, I wish they'd just stop talking about it, because you're all nervous. Your palms are sweaty. You think, oh, these people, it's just so unloving that they're attacking each other. Like, well, no, we're not attacking. There's no attacking anybody going on here. What we're doing is we're having a discussion about a significant biblical doctrine. I'll remind you, by the way, it's not just Sinners and Saints hosts that are saying this significant doctrine. Dr. MacArthur himself said in his sermon, you can go look it up and read it for yourself. He says, this is not a minor issue. He's right. We agree with him on that. This is not a minor issue. It's a major one. Whether you baptize babies of believers or not is a huge issue. There's a lot at stake here. And so we want those who feel nervous about this discussion to take a deep breath and relax and listen to the arguments. And by the way, we really appreciate all you who've been hitting the sinnersandsaintsradio.com website and posting your comments there. If you haven't done that, please do. We'd like to hear from you. Even if you don't agree with us, that's fine. We can take it. We won't get our feelings hurt if you disagree with us. We would like a good, vigorous, respectful discussion there about the issues, because these are big issues and we need to really think through this debate. And you need to hear what the scriptures have to say about it. You need to decide in your own mind, and then you need to baptize your children if you have any. Well, that's enough for introduction. What I want to do today, as we transition now into our own biblical analysis of Dr. MacArthur's reasons for rejecting infant baptism, especially the ones that he brings up from scripture, how he says it's just not there anywhere, what we thought would be helpful for this whole discussion, before we dive into specific texts that he cites and then says, see, infant baptism's not there, is to step back from that for a second and analyze Dr. MacArthur's method. And this is very important because it seems to me, as I've already framed this debate, Baptists and Dr. MacArthur always like to say, can't find infant baptism in the Bible. And what they mean is the words don't appear together in conjunction. Well, that's not a satisfactory or logical argument. It's not compelling. It's just persuasion. So what we need to do is step back and say, what kind of method is being used to approach these texts? Because obviously something is getting in the way of seeing what is biblical, and it's the method. Let me just spell out for you real quickly what Dr. MacArthur's method is, and then we're going to apply it to a specific New Testament text. So here's Dr. MacArthur's method. The words infant and baptism are nowhere used in the New Testament, therefore infant baptism is not in the Bible. Secondly, he tells us that all of the lexical evidence of the New Testament indicates that the word for baptize, baptizo, means immerse. Therefore, by definition, infant baptism is unbiblical because babies are not immersed. Thirdly, he argues that baptism does not replace circumcision. Fourthly, he argues that infant baptism confuses soteriology and ecclesiology. And fifthly, he argues that infant baptism is inconsistent with Reformed soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation. Now, there's his method, and if it can hold together, then he might actually have a valid critique. But if it cannot hold together, then you need to ask yourself, is he accurately handling the word? And there's a particular passage that I would like us to turn to. And if you have a Bible handy, crack it open and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And here you're going to see that there is a New Testament passage which teaches that infants were baptized. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with the first one, it says, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. This is our biblical text that we're going to deal with here as we address Dr. MacArthur's method in terms of how he approaches New Testament texts that pertain to this discussion of infant baptism. And I know as you looked over that text, your finger was carefully going over all the words because you were thinking in the back of your mind, wait a second, infant baptism isn't here. Infant baptism isn't here. Are you crazy? Why are you appealing to this passage?
Well, the most obvious initial point that you can take from that passage is exactly that the word baptized is used and that infants were baptized. You're saying, wait a minute, what do you mean? What we mean is that when the Apostle Paul looks back through the history of redemption and he sees the Israelites being brought safely across through the Red Sea up out of Egypt into Canaan, eventually, that then passing through the waters was the Israelite community being baptized. And it's unambiguous that this wasn't just the men of Israel or the women of Israel of an age of accountability, but it was the men, women, the children, and all of the servants and possessions of all of the people of Israel.
That's right. Exodus 12:37 identifies who it was that passed through the sea. Exodus 12:37. You can look this up for yourself. It says that the children of Israel who set forth from and journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth were 600,000 men on foot besides the children. Well, if you look back into the original Hebrew there, it uses a word which indicates little ones, small children, infants and small children of these men and these Israelites who are crossing through the sea were there.
Now, I can already anticipate somebody's objection. They say, oh, this is not talking about infant baptism. Clearly there, the word baptism is being used in a symbolic sense. Symbolic, the children weren't actually baptized. The Israelites weren't actually baptized. It's just kind of using the word as a symbol that they went through water, or even a literalistic explanation that they went through water. But it's not New Testament baptism. Well, let me ask you a question. Assuming Dr. MacArthur's hermeneutic, which is that the words infant and baptism are never used together, we're just following his own assumptions. Can you point to a passage where infants are baptized, where the words are used together, the concepts are used together? The answer is yes. You can find it in 1 Corinthians 10. Infants here are baptized.
Even though they're not explicitly listed in the text as being there even, reading it contextually shows you, in view of the Old Testament, these passages in Exodus show you they were there.
Obviously, we're aware that we're going to have to explain further the continuity between the Israelites and their children being baptized under the Red Sea with the New Testament baptisms done by water in the apostolic age. And we'll get to that. But we're just pointing out initially here that there is reference in the New Testament to infants being baptized.
Well, yes. If you mean by good and necessary inference, you can find an infant in the text, which on the surface level of 1 Corinthians 10, it's very obvious that the word for infant does not occur. It says they were baptized. But again, going back into the full context, reading in view of the Old Testament, zeroing in even on the Hebrew word that was used, and then even going on to Exodus 14, which records the very people who went through the Red Sea, the same ones we talked about from Exodus 12:37, it is very clear by good and necessary inference that there were infants there, and those infants were baptized. So this is a classic case of where his methodology fails, first of all. If your methodology is this, I can't find the words together in conjunction anywhere, therefore it must not be there. Well, guess what? That methodology overlooked this passage because it's here. Remember the sweeping assertions. It's nowhere in the Bible. It's not in Scripture. It's not in the New Testament. Yet, we're showing by good and necessary inference, yes, it is here. It's not stated explicitly on the surface of the passage, but when you begin to examine it, it's certainly there. Infants were there. And the next thing it says is they were baptized. And that leads into the second part of his methodology. He argues that infant baptism is unbiblical and not a baptism because the only true baptism is by the mode of immersion. And the reason why he argues that is because he says the Greek word, and we'll get into this later, but just here in this text, he says the Greek word baptizo means immerse. Now look at this passage. Would it fit? The word baptizo is in this passage. Is it true?
I mean, it's almost embarrassing to have to answer to this, but it's because it's so obvious. No, it's not, because very clearly the Israelites going through did not even get wet. In fact, that's the whole point of it, is that the Lord delivered them, and the ones who got immersed were the Egyptians. But here, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, an apostle of God, is using the word baptism regarding the Israelites, not the Egyptians. Therefore, the use of the word baptism, baptizo, as is argued by Dr. MacArthur, cannot be correct, because you can see that it obviously has a broader range of meaning, and there's other ways of using it than immersion. And so, if that's what he's going to hang his hat on, the argument fails right there.
Yeah, it's a fallacy of interpretation to look at the root meaning of some word and say, see, that's what it must mean. No, that's a part of the evidence you're going to take into consideration. But any sound linguistic approach to understanding and defining words always deals with the words in their context. That is how they're used within their culture, how they're used with a particular writer, and what other kinds of words they're used in conjunction with, how do they fit in the sentence. And he failed to follow that here, and that's why he doesn't see that here. Because when he makes a bold, sweeping assertion that baptizo means immerse, he just flat missed this passage because he is reading text with the blinder of this etymological fallacy, or this root fallacy, rather root fallacy idea of defining a word's meaning. Because it clearly cannot mean immerse here. If it did, it would turn the whole Exodus on its head. It was not Israel that was immersed. It was clearly the Egyptians who got immersed.
And we also need to ask ourselves, why is the Spirit inspiring Paul to use the word in this way? Certainly, Paul had very high regard for baptism. He made sure that people who were coming from a pagan background who believed would be baptized, he saw that God had commanded it. So Paul is not using the word lightly either. Paul is very deliberate in choosing this idea to bring here because he is trying to explain to the Corinthian church, understand how God has dealt with covenant people, because now you are the people of the covenant. You are the Israel of God. And so see what God has done and recorded for you, the Christian church, to know and understand from the past and realize its implications to you as regards the things we are discussing, how you will live with one another, whether you will allow people to worship with you anymore, they must be excommunicated. All these things are there. And so it's a carefully, deliberately chosen use of this word.
Yeah. I mean, to put it another way, there's clear continuity between the group, the church of the Old Testament time, which is the Israelite community, which is baptized, men, women, and children, all of them, as they go through the sea, and the particular calling on their lives and concerns, and they need to be faithful and devoted to the Lord. There's continuity between that community and the mark and the calling of the New Testament church, the New Covenant community, which is the multinational church, this particular expression of the church in Corinth. They are all baptized, men, women, and children, and they have the same obligations and privileges as that Old Testament church did, to be faithful to the Lord, to participate in His grace, and to, of course, follow His commandments. This is the continuity, the obvious continuity that's assumed in this passage. And therefore, when you see the Apostle Paul use the word baptism, and we know what that means in terms of water coming over someone in the New Testament, we see that the Old Testament saints participated in that same reality in the Old Covenant context by going through the Red Sea.
Okay, so there are two of his five methodological two of the five components of his methodology of approaching these New Testament texts have been refuted. Clearly, there were infants there. We know that by good and necessary inference from the Scripture. Second of all, they were not immersed. We know that from reading the text of Scripture itself. They were baptized, but they were not immersed. Thirdly, he says, baptism doesn't replace circumcision. And he criticizes the Reformed, and this is a part of the Reformed argument, that baptism most certainly does replace circumcision. We know that because Christ himself has instituted baptism in the place of circumcision. But he completely rejects that, and here's what he says. He's trying to sort of summarize how the Reformed will make their argument for how we see the covenant administration transferred and modified as we move from the old into the new. And we make our argument for infant baptism. And we say that if they were circumcised because of their relationship to their believing parent, the sons were, then in the new covenant, children are baptized upon the same theological pattern, the covenant headship of the believing father. Now, here's what he says about that. He says, they teach that every baby should be baptized as circumcised boys were then in the covenant community of Israel. Circumcised boys are in the covenant of Israel. Baptized babies enter into the covenant community of the church. And when I asked him, well, what do you mean by that? He says, it gets really strange. There's this idea that they're sort of federally included.
Okay, now we're going to return to this passage and to explain from the scriptures what Dr. MacArthur calls this, you know, really strange argument. For all I know, the people that he's talked with have given him a really strange, unclear presentation of the what we say about the connection between circumcision and baptism, and we'll even grant that for assumption. And so don't hang your hat on everything that we say today about that, because obviously this is a big issue and we're going to return to it. However, the basic point we're making on this program is to hear him say that baptism does not replace circumcision, that this idea, this connection between baptism and circumcision is never found in the New Testament, is an explicit contradiction of Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Now, again, this comes in detail later when we're examining the scriptures and building a more comprehensive case, which we will be doing. But just listen to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. And in Christ, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And there are three parallel phrases, three ways that the Apostle Paul is describing the same thing in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. The same thing. He describes the same thing in this way first. In Christ, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is he talking about? He's talking about the actual miraculous regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, applying the work of Christ to you, saving you from your sins, typified and symbolized in the Old Testament bloody sacrifice. So you had the little foreskin cut off and cut away. That's what the Holy Spirit does when he saves us. He cuts away our sinfulness from our hearts, okay? The circumcision of Christ, he describes it again in the next parallel phrase there in verse 11, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And what he means there, flesh, he doesn't mean physical flesh. He means the sinful flesh. He's talking about the invisible circumcision by the Holy Spirit again, the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And then third, he describes the same thing again in verse 12, the beginning, having been buried with him in baptism. Circumcision and baptism, clearly parallel, referring to the same spiritual reality. And in both cases, circumcision and baptism, you have the external right, if you will, the external sign. In the case of circumcision, you have the cutting off of the foreskin of the male. In the case of baptism, you have the water washing away dirt from the body. And they are parallel. They're both signs. They're more than that too, which is a whole other discussion we'll get into later. But they're both signs of what's actually going on in the heart of a Christian person, the cutting away of the sinfulness. So you have those three parallel expressions, circumcision, baptism, right there. That clearly contradicts the idea that there is no connection in the New Testament between circumcision and baptism. And again, just to mention, we know that we're going to have to build the case more, fill it out more comprehensively from the scripture, and we will. But this methodological point where he can simplistically dismiss the connection of circumcision to baptism does not account for this text. It just doesn't.
Now, bringing it back to our 1 Corinthians 10 passage, and again, the infant children of believers who were there, who were carried across the Red Sea on dry ground, and who Paul says were baptized. We're dealing with that passage, and we're dealing with this third component of his methodology where he rejects that baptism replaces circumcision, and the specific remark that he's making, he's critiquing the concept of infant baptism by saying it's this strange idea that the children are federally represented or covenantally represented by their parents. He said, that's strange. Well, of course, that was the basis for the administration of circumcision to the male children of believers in the Old Covenant, so there's nothing strange about it at all. But come look at our passage here. You tell me, upon what basis were those children, those covenant children, those covenant babies, upon what basis were they baptized as they walked through the sea? Was it their own faith? Was it their own public profession? Was it their own commitment to Jesus? No. They were there because of their parents. They were included within the covenant people of God, and God brought the whole covenant people out of Egypt. So they're there because of this principle of covenant or federal representation. And it's right here in the text, and he says you can't find it in the scriptures. Well, Dr. MacArthur, go to 1 Corinthians 10, take off the blinders, and read the passage, because it's very clear these children are baptized based upon the covenant principle or federal representation. So there's the third of the fifth component of his methodology contradicted here in this passage. What's the fourth component? Well, the fourth component of his method is that he complains that infant baptism confuses soteriology and ecclesiology. And here's what he says. He says, infant baptism is not consistent with the nature of the church. Infant baptism confuses hopelessly the church. You can't distinguish between believer and non-believer. The local church becomes the true church. The baptized become the church. Paedobaptism, to say it another way, destroys the reality of a regenerate church. Now, let's put that method to the test here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's ask this question first of all. Were these Israelites a church? Were these Israelites here who were baptized and their children baptized, were they a church?
The answer from Scripture would be yes. In fact, once again, we can go to a direct quote and from Acts 7:38, when Stephen is speaking of the Israelites and their history as he's trying to defend why he worships Jesus, the resurrected one, he makes it very clear that they are the ecclesia, the called out ones. In other words, he applies the title, which throughout the New Testament is used for the church, to Israel, thereby giving them direct connection and saying you have to understand the significance of who Jesus is. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies which were given to the church of Israel, and now they have been fulfilled. And so calling out to the Israelites to be part of now the mature church, the church in the age of majority. So is Israel the church? Yes. And that's what is being used in Scripture.
Okay, so the first question is, are they a church? Well, sure they are. The Bible says they are. You can't get more authoritative than that, even if Dr. MacArthur wants to reject that. The Bible says the congregation. Now, here's the second question. Were all the members of that church saved?
1 Corinthians 10:5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. The answer is no. You have the members of the Old Testament church, some of them not saved. So the principle that infant baptism cannot be true because it confuses the nature of the church, and the nature of the church is such that everybody who actually belongs to the church is saved, is explicitly contradicted by the Bible. Because there are people who are members of the church, the Old Testament church specifically in this case, that are not Christians.
So what is he doing? He's setting up a method that is unbiblical. He's saying, well, we can't accept this because we have an unbiblical standard of the visible church. And your unbiblical standard for the visible church is that everybody in it is regenerate. You should be able to read the New Testament, figure out that's a bad definition of the visible church.
Again, we're chomping at the bit to draw this out more fully, and we're going to draw this out more fully. The nature of the New Testament church in coming shows. But yeah, I mean, you have to say it's like Hebrews 6, Romans 11, the picture of the tree, the covenant tree, the church tree, if you will, where people are engrafted in and out based on whether or not they have true faith. There are people who participate in that tree. They're members of that tree. They're members of the covenant community, members of the church. But if they don't have true faith in Christ, they will be cut out by Christ at some point, or ultimately when the church is consummated. And it just shows that the New Testament church, just like the Old Testament church, is a mixed assembly. Now, there are also discontinuities between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church, but this is not one of them. And again, we're going to have to get into the Baptistic interpretations of the Jeremiah passage talking about they will all know me in the new covenant and whatever. But just to point out here that the basic argument that the church does not have unbelievers is contradicted by the fact that the New Testament calls the Old Testament church a church in Acts 7 and that 1 Corinthians 10 shows that there were people who were members of that church who were not saved. And I got to say one more thing, because I know you want to move on, but think about the logical implication of this methodological point. To say that there are that the church in the New Testament is people who are saved exclusively and those who are baptized. So are you trying to argue then, which you'd have to, Dr. MacArthur, that everybody that you have baptized, I don't know how the baptism works at Grace Community Church, if he baptizes or people baptize themselves or what other kind of disorderly conduct goes on, but is everybody that's been baptized, in your view of the proper administration of baptism at Grace Community Church, are they saved? I mean, has everybody that has been examined in doctrine and life and made public profession of their faith in Jesus Christ and repented from their sins, at least outwardly, are they all saved? Or has there ever been an example of someone who has, say, apostatized or shown that they never really believed in the first place? And now all of a sudden you can't say, well, they weren't really baptized. No, you're borrowing our distinction, which is that there are people who participate in the sacrament of baptism who are not truly saved. So this methodological principle is fundamentally flawed and should be dismissed.
So there goes 4 out of 5 of the components for Dr. MacArthur's method of interpreting New Testament biblical texts that bear upon the issue of infant baptism. And now I'll give you his 5th and final one. He says infant baptism undermines Reformed soteriology. Listen to what he says now. He says infant baptism is not consistent with Reformation soteriology. That is doctrine of salvation. It's not consistent. He repeats it again. For infant, it's not consistent with Reformation soteriology. And he follows that assertion up by quoting the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 74. Are infants then to be baptized? And he quotes from it. And he says, here the Reformed Heidelberg Catechism, 74th question, shall one baptize young children also? Yes, the Catechism says, for they as well as the old people appertain to the covenant of God in his church and in the blood of Christ, the redemption from sins and the Holy Spirit who works faith has promised them no less than to the older. And then he says, summarizing in his own words, baptize them because they're promised salvation in the Holy Spirit. And then he takes a swing at the church and he says, justification is not by a sacrament. That's his refutation of infant baptism now, based upon the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says that redemption from sins and the Holy Spirit are promised to the children of believers just as they are to the parents. That's his take. He says justification is not by sacrament. Therefore, it's absolutely pointless to baptize the believers of the children of believers, and therefore that proves that it's all wrong.
The main problem, as I see it here, is that he doesn't even understand what the Catechism is saying. He is importing to the Catechism the idea that when it says that the promises of redemption are for the children as well as the parents, that it means that all of the children of believers are elect in the same way that all of the adults who have the children are elect. It's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is that there is a promise that God is making, not only to the adults and to the parents. And the promise is not 100% absolutely that they are elect and saved. The promise says, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I will absolutely 100% forgive you of all your sins. That's the promise. The problem is not that they will be saved, objectively. The promise is if they put their faith and trust in Christ, they will be saved. And that promise is made to all who are in the community who hear it and the community who participated in it sacramentally, which we'll explain later. The parents hear that promise and their children grow up in the community of that promise. Obviously, a person has to have true faith in Christ to appropriate the blessings of that promise. But you see what happened here? He's not even reading the catechism correctly.
And just to be clear about it, the Reformed do not teach that we are justified by the administration of the sacrament to us. We do not believe that. We don't teach that. We firmly believe that we are justified by faith alone, and that faith is given to us as a gift by God through the Holy Spirit, and that faith reaches out and lays hold of Christ and all of his glorious, perfect righteousness and his shed blood on the cross as remission for our sin. So we don't teach whether he is clear about it or not, we don't teach justification by participation in the sacrament. What we say is the sacrament signifies and seals the grace of Christ to us. Now, ask yourself the question. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10, because we're using this text as a model for us now. Go back to the text and go to verse 4 and see whether our theology fits with what's in this text. Because verse 4 says, "And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Notice it says they all did. It's the same all that you have back in verse 2. It says they were all baptized. So you can't say verse 4 means a specific group of people that weren't in view in verse 1. The passage is held together structurally, rather verse 2, that the passage is held together structurally by the repetition of the Greek word all in verses 1 through 4. So you can't separate this off from that. And clearly what it says is those infants, along with everybody else and the covenant children of believers, were not only baptized, but now he's saying they drank of Christ. Now we have to unravel that for a moment, but just listen to that. They drank of Christ.
We have to reckon with the fact that the members of the church in the Old Testament participated in Christ sacramentally. That is, they drank of Christ, but not unto salvation. In fact, in their case, it's unto condemnation. They'll be all the more severely held accountable for the closeness of the contact that they had with the heavenly promises, with the power of the Holy Spirit, than just your average Joe Pagan did. And they still trampled Christ, rejected him, and therefore they were killed. Well, the same thing happens by analogy in the New Testament church. There are people who participate in Christ sacramentally through baptism. This is, again, reflected in the kind of language you see in Hebrews 6. They tasted the heavenly gift. That might be a reference to the Lord's Supper. They participate in the powers of the age to come. Now, that couldn't be said of your pagan neighbor who doesn't give a flying flip about the scriptures, and he's never come into the context of the church. He's never heard the promises, perhaps never been baptized. He is not drinking of Christ, participating in that spiritual drink. And he will be condemned, but there are these members of the church who will be if they don't have true faith in Christ. So now we've just said, here's how the Reformed maintain the biblical doctrine of salvation, the biblical soteriology, and still yet see the administration of the sacrament of baptism to infants is because they received the promise. They participate in Christ sacramentally, and I'm going to just pause to mention there, some of this is big words, and we haven't unpacked all of it. We're planning to do that. You heard Pastor John use the language of sign and seal, and we're going to talk about the relationship of somebody being baptized to their salvation and all of that. So we're going to go back to it now. But just broadly speaking, see that it's just not true that the Reformed teach that everybody who's baptized is elect and saved. And that's just following the scriptural pattern that everyone who participates in the sacrament is not necessarily elect.
So come back to the point again, just so you don't miss it. We're dealing with his methods for understanding the text, specific text about infant baptism. And here he says, well, I believe it's wrong because infant baptism undermines soteriology. And in his mind, he is attributing to the Reform the position that we are saying that baptism conveys justifying grace to children. No. We don't say that. Our confession doesn't say that. Heidelberg 74 does not say that. Belgic Confession Article 34, which deals with the doctrine of baptism, does not say that. None of our Reformed confessional, continental Reformed standards teach that. You can't find it there. What we say is that these graces are held out in the form of promise, and they are signified and sealed by the administration of baptism to the children of believers. That's the Reformed position, and I don't want you to have a distorted view of our position based upon his distorted understanding of the Reformed argument.
Okay, I got to say this one more thing, and I know the red light is flashing, but on this fifth point where Max says infant baptism undermines Reformed soteriology. Think about that phrase. Infant baptism undermines Reformed soteriology. Actually, this credo baptism, this believer's baptism, undermines Reformed soteriology. Why? Because in infant baptism, along with all that it means in terms of its sacramental administration and its spiritual effects, which we'll talk about later. Along with that is a beautiful picture of grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone, because you have these beautiful little helpless, pathetic, dependent children being brought forward who have nothing to bring. And here God has brought them into the privilege of belonging to the covenant community and baptizes them. It's a symbolic expression also of grace alone. A helpless, powerless baby receiving baptism is a picture, an encouraging reminder, really a life-giving, enthusiastic event in the life of the church to remember that I am pathetic and dependent like this baby is, and yet God has been gracious to include me in his great salvation plan. Praise be to Savior. To deny that is to try to snuff out a beautiful, encouraging symbol of God in the context of his church, undercutting grace. Why do you want to do that? Cradle baptism undermines Reformed soteriology.
So what did this exercise prove? Well, what we did was we just applied Dr. MacArthur's own method of interpreting texts that bear upon infant baptism, and it was shown to be profoundly lacking on every single component part of the method. All 5 points of his method were just destroyed. They were completely destroyed and shredded here by 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And we did that to show you that if you use his method of ignoring all of this contextual information and the full scope of the scriptures, and you put your hand over all that evidence and you look at these texts that he's going to bring up, of course, you'll find exactly what he's reading into it. But if you take your hand off all the evidence and you read those texts in the full view and the full scope of scripture, you find something very, very different than Dr. MacArthur's rejection of infant baptism, and you find out something very different. You find out that the doctrine of infant baptism is not from the devil. It's not. It's not from the devil. It's actually deduced by good and necessary inference from the scripture. Thanks for joining us on Sinners and Saints.